Good morning.
Good morning.
My heart is full. I was at the Shepherd's Conference all week with guys from all over the world. And we have a treat this morning for the sermon. Gianluca is here with us, a missionary that we support, and he's going to be preaching this morning. So that's a real treat. We'll get to hear about his work and what he's doing. So praise God for that. You are in a class that we're going to start a class this morning on salvation. So it's going to be a little bit more of what we would call soteriology. It's going to be a little bit more in depth on aspects of salvation that lead us to teach salvation by grace through faith. So hopefully this will be a blessing to you. So this week will be saved by grace through faith alone. Next week we'll just focus on faith alone. And then the third week we'll focus on Christ alone. And Matt Feldy will teach the next two classes on this. He is still away. He's suffering in San Diego, California right now. So he misses us. I'm sure he's thinking about us this morning. Let me open us up in prayer here. Father, I just thank you for your goodness to us. What a joy it is to be here, Lord, in fellowship with one another. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand salvation by grace this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. I pray that you would help us, Lord God, to digest these things, to think about these things. And Lord, if we're not saved, I pray that you would save us, help people to respond. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to just have hearts that are encouraged by this doctrine, this teaching, because it's a work of you, something that you've done. And as we'll see, something that you've determined long ago. In your precious name, amen. Well, as I said, this is the first of three lessons on being saved by grace alone. Here we go. Being saved by grace alone has a few things that you need to understand in order to comprehend the doctrine of grace. So I could just stand up here and talk about having unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God, in other words, something that we didn't earn on our own, but then we would come to the conclusion that we have somehow earned it through our decisions. And then, therefore, you would be up against now wondering, have you actually earned it or not? And if you have earned it, could you lose it? And that would just lead us down all kinds of rabbit trails. So I won't do that to you. We're going to set it up a little bit. And the first thing you need to know about being saved by grace is that it's necessary. Being saved by grace is necessary. And it's necessary because of what we call the doctrine of depravity. Doctrine just means teaching. So the teaching of depravity. Being depraved is a form of incapacity. In other words, a person doesn't have a capacity for something, so they are depraved in some way. In this sense, we are depraved in our abilities to go to God on our own. Okay, so like I said, this is not a 101 type overview of salvation. Let me read this to you. By grace alone means that God imputes, the word impute means to assign, God alone imputes our sin to Christ. So, you know, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. So God assigns our sin to Christ so that he might truly bear our punishment. And he imputes, that is another word to take something from here and put it over there. He imputes Christ's righteousness, that is the full perfections of Christ, to us so that we might stand before God the Father in perfect holiness. Yes, that's a miracle. Yes, that is something we don't deserve. And you can see already why it is beyond our capacity, why salvation is beyond us, because we are, in effect, seen as having the same perfections, that is, there is no impurity in us, as Christ himself. So that's what it means when you might read some of the commentaries or things. Hopefully they're not saying that in sermons. It would just confuse us all, right? But that's what we mean when we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This is what we would say mediated through faith alone. So your faith is what we would call the vehicle by which God uses to deliver something that you don't deserve. And if you want these notes later, you're welcome to them. It is received apart from works on the sinner's part. So what you are given is not based upon something that you've done. The good works that necessarily follow this act of receiving the righteousness of Christ, which we would call justification, the good works that follow this are the evidence that you've already been saved. So when we talk about obedience and following Christ and, you know, loving one another, loving God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, that being a summation of the law, we are obeying because we are changed. That obedience does not change us. Christ changed us by grace, and because we have been changed, now we can follow him. So let me explain this a little bit. Common grace is given to all men. Psalm 145, he sends the rain on the good and the evil. He provides food for all people. That is what we call common grace. Saving grace is only given to the elect. If saving grace were given to all men, women, children would be saved. That is called universalism. We do not teach that. So saving grace is different than common grace. To understand this, as I said when we started, we need to understand the capacity of who we are. So we would say that's our nature, how we make decisions, what we live for, what we think about. Our nature is what we would call depraved. In other words, the only two people with a full, unpolluted nature who were ever created would be who? Adam and Eve, right. How'd they do? The dirt got cursed because of them. Think about that. Okay? That's how they did. They had one rule, right? You go around and you say, I gave you one job, right? And that one thing, that's all they had, just don't do that. Let's go do that. That's what they did, right? So don't think that your nature is somehow the cause. We, in our own mind, choose to do the sin that we have, but we would say that is obeying our nature. We follow through with the nature that we have and the capacity that we have with a less than perfect nature brings about less than perfect actions, thoughts, and deeds. Okay? So your nature is less than perfect. It is less than holy. So we need grace to turn to Jesus. And if you try and define grace without defining the capacity of our nature, you will then go back to, well, have I earned it or not? Okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 says this, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We are descendants of an impure husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And because of that, we have impure natures. So through Adam, death came to all mankind. God cursed the world, cursed man, cursed everything, and thereby we have death as our future. Death continues to reign at 100% in our world. No one escapes it. But 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Without diving into 1 Corinthians 15 too much, that is, all who are made alive shall be made alive in Christ. In other words, there's only one way to be made alive, and that is in Christ, not in ourselves. So we have to think through that. Many places in Scripture describe man's capacity under sin. 1 Timothy 6:5, picking up mid-sentence, says, "And constant friction among people who are depraved," there's that depravity, "depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." So what do people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, how do they behave? Constant friction. Ever notice that? Ephesians 4:22 calls the state of sin corrupt. Right, so less than perfect, less than holy. Pretty easy to see that and to agree with that. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving," right? Those are two of the same category. They're defiled and unbelieving. "Nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Okay, so it's not just the things that they do, it's the things that they think, right? The very convictions, their consciences. So someone who says, "I can't do this, it's not right," who is an unbeliever, that would be via the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But they're doing that not to bring glory to God, but to just make decisions on their own. And when we make decisions not to bring glory to God, then we are, in a sense, worshiping self. We are putting ourself as the highest authority of truth. This is right and this is wrong. That's God's job. That's not man's job. God determines what is right and wrong. In other words, what is true and right and holy and pure and just and undefiled. That's God's territory. So when man makes decisions like that, he makes those decisions with a defiled mind. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So that's verse 16 in Titus 1. So there are people who profess to have an undefiled mind, but simply because you profess to have an undefiled mind does not make you a Christian, does not make you a Christ follower. That's what Christian means. It's a follower of Christ. But they deny him by their works. Right? There are other passages. 2 Timothy 3:8, "So these men," talking about sinful people, unbelievers, 2 Timothy 3:8, "so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind," notice, not pure, there's that word corrupt, "and disqualified regarding the faith." So they are supposed to be in the faith, but they are disqualified in the faith and have corrupt minds. So this doctrine of, or excuse me, this teaching of depravity or the capacity of our thoughts and actions is all over Scripture. There's not just, we don't just have to go to Ephesians 2 or Romans 8 or, you know, Romans chapter 3. It's all over. Having said that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the most complete picture of how someone goes from being depraved to saved. Okay, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'll read the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You say, is that just a few people? Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And then notice the words that Paul uses here, carrying out the desires of what? Of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, just in case you missed the first all. This is everybody. This is the state of every single person before Jesus Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. Why do we just say dead people can't do anything? Well, because they can't. You can't do anything of your own effort when you're dead. So spiritually dead people, all they can do is act according to their corrupt and defiled mind. So you carry out your desires. You say, well, being kind to somebody isn't corrupt. Well, actually it is if it gives glory to you and not God, right? So if a non-believer gives a cup of cold water to somebody, it's because they're trying to be kind in and of themselves, irrespective of God. When a believer gives a cup of cold water to somebody, it is because of who they are in Christ, giving glory to God. Same act, different motives, different results. So when somebody is an unbeliever, they are called a child or a son of disobedience. Disobedient to who? To God. Every single thought, action, deed is all part of their disobedience to God. They're not serving God. They're serving self. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So all people are under sin. Irrespective of your religious heritage, every single person is under sin. Jews and Greeks, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks for God. That destroys a few religious systems out there. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So this puts us in a position of needing grace. Salvation was not determined when you on your own, if that were possible, turn to God. It was determined, Scripture says, long ago. Salvation was determined before our existence. So the total depravity was the easy part. But that sets us up to, when we think through election, when we think through our decision, when we think through our life of pursuing God, there was just this time when I started to see I wasn't living the way I should, and I was pursuing God, and then I decided to follow Jesus. on whatever verse you came forward in your mind, right? We used to sing that, I will follow, you know, though none go with me. Like, I was just, we'd all pray, please somebody go forward, because it was like 8 verses in already, right? And there's this decision where you follow Jesus. Well, is that of your own? No, that was also a response to grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 discusses the timing of these things. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, speaking of individuals, but because of his own purpose and grace. When did we get that grace? Was that after we decided to follow Jesus, or before? 2 Timothy 1:9 says, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Before the ages began. In theological terms, we call this the decree of God. The decree of God. In this case, the decree of God is specific to our being saved by grace. It is fixed. When God makes a decree, it is fixed. It is unchangeable. The Psalms are replete with this language. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Right? And you say, oh, well, God relented of his disaster on Nineveh. He changed his mind. When God changes his mind, he allows us to see the process by which he interacts with man. He still just has one plan. His plan was for Nineveh to repent, and that's why they did. From their perspective, it looks like God changed his mind and had plan B. So was that a false thing that Jonah went around and preached? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed? No. But God knew they would turn. So he does let us in on how he interacts with us at times. But it says the counsel of the Lord stands forever. This decree is not just in one area. It includes all things. Romans 8:28 says God causes all things to work together. God causes. Okay, so let that sink in a little bit, because we always just say, yeah, but I decided to follow Jesus, and you did. And what I'm trying to show is that that is a response to the grace of God. And you did decide. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So after the first 3 verses set up the depravity of mankind and our knowledge, our incapacity, living as sons of disobedience, depraved of mind, under the wrath of God, like all of mankind, then we see Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him, when? When did he choose us in him, in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So these are scriptures that we need to slow down on. And if I've already lost you at some point, then just take notes, look over these notes later, and wherever you're at in understanding this, that's totally fine. But we need to read exactly what the words say and not port our understanding into them. And I obviously, right, the elephant in the room, hope and pray that I am not porting my understanding into these as well. That's why I'm just reading word for word what these scriptures are from multiple books so that we can get a good idea of what he's talking about. Most people talk about election and predestination as some kind of evil thought that somehow came around in the 1500s, but Ephesians 4, 1 to 5 talks about it as an act of God's love. So when you're discussing this with someone who doesn't believe this or doesn't understand it, they cannot say it is an unloving thing, because that is in direct contradiction to Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. That's an untenable solution or category of this doctrine. So that's why we need to see it with our own eyes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 tell us when we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Were we sealed with the Holy Spirit in this life or eternity past? And I probably set you up, so you probably just got it wrong. But Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, notice that's present, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when you believed, that's when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So because you were predestined according to his grace to be saved through faith, and grace alone, and Christ alone, in eternity past, you were not then sealed in eternity past. You were sealed when you believed. And this is why I got a gigantic lecture in seminary when I preached verses 1 through 10 and stopped. The professor, Montoya, was like, why you stop at verse 10? Don't you know? You just missed the whole point. I did. Yeah, gave me a 25-minute rundown in front of the students. Never forget. But you're sealed when you believe, okay? So we can't say, oh, well, if you're saved, then you are always saved. No, you were sealed. The guarantee of your salvation was given to you through the vehicle of faith, which Matt will teach next week. Through the vehicle of faith, your determination. But as a depraved person, you couldn't have that determination on your own. You needed the saving grace of God to change your heart and mind so that you could receive this salvation, something you could not do on your own. That's what Romans 3 talks about, which we read. And I realize this is a lot. And that's why Matt's teaching next week, so you save up your questions for Matt. After understanding the decree of God in eternity past, after understanding our total depravity in life, that we cannot come to God on our own, after knowing we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe, we can come to understand what grace means in Ephesians 2. But if you just start with Ephesians 2, you're going to have your own definition of grace that is in contradiction to what we've already read. But I will be right there with you in saying this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament. Listen to this. But God, Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, that's past tense, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is described as an act of mercy, but not just mercy, rich mercy. Salvation is described as an act of love, but not just love, great love. Love for the unlovable. Now, you guys are all just so lovable. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's when that love was placed upon us in that dead state. Salvation is described as a miracle in which God makes a dead person alive. But God made us alive together with Christ. Grammatically, you could read it that way. He raised our cold, dead soul to vibrant spiritual life. God called us to have faith in him. God called us to repent and believe. God called us to follow him. God called us to all these things. But he has decreed that they would occur in eternity past. God called us to have faith in him through his divine decree, that through faith that God gave us, he delivered to us salvation, which is why salvation is called an act of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So salvation is given as a gift. That's why it's called a gift. We think we earn the gifts we get, but we don't. That's why we call them gifts. And over again, you can look at Acts 2, verses 38 and following, around 38 to 42. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yet, we are called to turn from our sin to Jesus Christ. This is called repentance. When Jesus called for a person to repent and believe, the word "and" there can denote a package deal. It can also represent grammatically this or that. You know, this is not necessarily completely related to that. Apples and oranges. But repent and believe can also grammatically be a package deal. And that's why you see those concepts mentioned together, which Ephesians 2 says that the good works follow, 2:10, follow salvation. So repentance is metanoia in Greek. In its rudimentary understanding, means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. It indicates a change. Normally people just focus on, well, it's just all up in the mind. If you changed your mind to come to church this morning and then showed up, no one would believe you. Or if you determined to stay home and then changed your mind and came, they would say, oh, your actions follow your thinking. right? It's just common logic. So when we change and follow Jesus, it is because there has been a change of mind that has happened to us, and now we pursue Jesus Christ. Matt will talk a little bit more about that in the next two lessons. Scripture says that salvation is not earned or merited by works, so that no one can boast. If it were earned or merited by works, even including your decision to follow Jesus, we would be able to boast about it. Look what I did, right? I chose the better path. And yes, you did, but Scripture determines that God gave you the grace to do that. That was decreed in eternity past. Ephesians 2:10 describes what we are like now. As believers, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:10 says you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? So why do you talk about obedience? Because that's what our life is about. If you love me, you'll obey me. This is not a burden to people. Right? It's not a burden. It is a joy. It is a privilege. It is living in the state that we have been placed in and that we have turned to and created in Christ Jesus. Created. God created the world. God created the animals. He created the stars. We are created in Christ Jesus. Another way for workmanship is we are his craftsmanship. You might see some translations use that phrase. We are his craftsmanship. In other words, he has used his tools to shape and fashion us into something that we weren't before. And what did he create? He created a saved person. What are we saved for? We're obviously saved to glorify God, right? We glorify God in all that we do. We're obviously saved to worship God. But we are saved for, according to Ephesians 2:10, for good works. And those good works are not for our own glory, they're for the glory of God. And that's why when anything good comes out of our life, we say, praise the Lord. Why? Because it is his work in us. And you say, well, I'm not worthy. And you say, that's the point. That's the state where we need to be in, recognizing that we are not worthy to have a perfect, holy God do his acts of love and compassion on the world through us. That is a wonderful gift that God has given us. You know, if we were called upon by some of the most prominent people in the world to deliver their best messages to the world, right? For example, let's just say somebody chose you from the United States government to deliver this message. No taxes this year. I love that person. Well, they don't love you. They love the message you brought, right? And who gave you the authority to bring that message? Someone higher than you, right? But it's a privilege to bring good news to people. And those are the good works that we're prepared to do to the one another's in Scripture, to love one another, care for one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another. Right? When were these works created? As you look through the verses following in chapter 2, you see that these works were created and prepared beforehand, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All this was prepared ahead of time. Before this state of saving grace, Ephesians 2:12 says that we were separated from Christ. In case we missed the magnitude of being saved by grace through faith in verses 1 through 10, verse 12, we were separated from Christ, having what? No hope and without God in the world. And here it goes on to talk about the reconciliation between two people who thought they couldn't be any more different. And these truths are just flowing through this passage. Before grace, we were hostile to God. And after saving grace, let me give you these four things that we now have after saving grace as we finish up here in the next few minutes. We now have peace with God, verse 14, peace with God through Jesus. Peace with God through Jesus. We now have, in verse 16, been reconciled to God through the cross. In verse 18, we now have access to the Father in one spirit. Everyone who's saved is like this. There's no special category here, is the emphasis in this section. And fourth, verse 19, we are members of God's household. So when Ephesians 2 started, we were sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, and under the wrath of God. And now by 19, we're members of God's household. How'd that happen? That's the grace of God. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Friends, we need to rejoice in these things. To not just stay in that, I'm not sure how all this works category, but also as we're learning the how it works category, to learn what we have now. Peace with God, reconciled to God, access to the Father through the Spirit, and members of God's household. As you continue to learn these doctrines and these truths in Scripture, these things are already true of you, and that is cause for rejoicing. So if you want to study this further, there are some good systematic theologies back there written in layman's terms that walk you through this process again. Wayne Grudem's book, the Biblical Doctrine book. You can ask myself or Adam questions about these things. We'd be happy to talk to you about it. When I was first thinking through some of these things, it took me a couple of years to wrap my head around it. So if you got it all in these 45 minutes, you are way beyond where I was. God bless you. But I think the position that we need to be in is that we're willing to fully submit ourselves to the revealed truth of God's word as we continue to learn the full ramifications of God's word. You can't say, I don't believe this, so therefore this passage can't be talking about that. You have to say, I believe everything in Scripture, therefore all of my ideas, thoughts will come underneath of that in the best way that I can. And as you're learning these things, don't forget to remind yourself of the benefits of salvation, of being saved by grace, as we see at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. I hope this was helpful for you. I hope I was clear. And if you have questions, please come up and talk to me. probably won't be able to give you any lengthy answers this morning before the service starts in 30 minutes. But I would love to try. And you can obviously email or call me anytime. And we love you guys, and let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you this morning for just diving into this topic. Lord, we want to know you for who you really are. And we want to understand salvation for what it really is. And it just, over and over again, Lord, you tell us it's a determination of your love, it's an act of your love, and that salvation is a gift of your grace. And Lord, we relish that, we thank you for that, we know we're not deserving of these things, and Lord, we pray that you would just give us the grace to understand. In your precious holy name, amen.